I'm going to just review a few things that we said from last time, and then we're going to launch off from there. And so Hebrews chapter 2, we've already completed the first chapter of Hebrews. For those of you that were with us, you're aware of that. And I'm going to review a few things that we said both in Hebrews 1, but also in the first four verses of Hebrews 2, which we covered last time. And then tonight, we're going to get into newer material from verse 5 on and see what we get through to. I don't know, but we're going to begin our new teaching with verse 5. But I'm going to reiterate a few things that we've already said to you. But if you look at your notes that I gave you tonight, part 5, it says this. Review from last time, Roman numeral number 1. And let's just begin with that. Is everybody with me? All right. Review from last time. A, as we began chapter 2 last week, we came to the first 5 warnings, or the first of 5 warnings, found in the book of Hebrews. And I gave you those 5 warnings delineated with the references for them, and eventually we'll get to all of them. They are in part 4's set of notes, those 5 warnings and the references for them. And notice now, letter B, uppercase B, the first warning is subtitled, The Danger of Drift. And so last time, we talked about the danger of drift. Now, before I go into that any further, let me just make mention of the fact that the chapter preceding, chapter 1, emphasized the fact that Jesus is God, right? Chapter 1 is filled with things to prove to those Jewish Christians, those Hebrew believers that we know were the primary recipients of this epistle. The apostle that was writing this, whether it was Paul or otherwise, wrote and tried to emphasize to them that Jesus is God. We saw that there was no doubt as the writer wrote this, that he was proving, first of all, that Jesus is supreme and has supremacy over the prophets, right? Because he gives the comparison between the prophets in the former days, times past, God spoke by the prophets, but now, today, God has spoken to us by his Son, right? And so the contrast of the prophets versus the Son, and then after that, in chapter 1, he talked about the supremacy of Jesus over the angels, and a lot of things in chapter 1 about his supremacy over the angels, as well as over the prophets, and knowing again that the Jewish Christians to whom he is writing were being tempted to draw back. They were being tempted to fall away from the things of God, to turn their back on Christianity and go back to their Judaism. And so the Spirit of God, through the author of Hebrews, was trying to exhort them, trying to build their faith, trying to give them warnings about the dangers of drawing back, the dangers of drifting back into Judaism and letting go of their faith in Jesus Christ. And apparently some of them were drawing back. Some of them were turning their back on Christ. There was a lot of persecution. There was a lot of things going on. I mentioned to you Nero, who was the Caesar of some of that time anyway. He was bringing great persecution against Christians. Judaism was more accepted than Christianity. And so Christianity was seen as a problem, a big problem. And so there was a lot of persecution. And then not only from Nero, but also from other Jews. Jews saw Jewish Christians as a threat. They saw them as people that they needed to oppose. And so, again, there's a lot of pressure on the Jewish Christians to get away from their Christianity and to go back to Judaism. And so, thus, the writer of Hebrews, through the power and the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is trying to build their faith in who Christ was and is, and also to warn them about the dangers of drawing back. And as we mentioned to you, here we see in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 4. Why don't we just read that once again as we just review the second chapter in verses 1 through 4. Notice what the apostle said. And I believe he was an apostle, whether it was Paul or not. Sometimes I'll slip and say Paul because I happen to think it was probably the apostle Paul that wrote Hebrews, but there's debate about that. But in any case, the real author is the Holy Spirit, right? And so in verse 1, it says, Therefore we must give the more earnest heed. We must pay closer attention, as we made mention of the fact that the idea is to pay closer attention. It also, in many respects, was a nautical term. Many expositors, scholars say that this idea of pay the more earnest heed or pay more closer attention was a nautical term. As you can see, even in the review here, it says in letter C, the author warns us and them that we are to give the more earnest heed or to pay much closer attention to things we have heard. That's letter C under Roman numeral number 1. And then one after that, we pointed out that this is also a nautical term, meaning to hold port or to anchor. And so he says to them, hold port or hold strong. Stay anchored in the things of God, right? Take the more earnest heed. Pay close attention to the things that you have heard. The things that they had heard that he had written in the first chapter is included in that. Pay close attention. Whatever the gospel was, all the facets of the gospel, I should say, he was saying, pay close attention. Hold port. Be anchored in those things, right? And then it goes on and says, lest we drift away. The idea of drifting away is also in your notes for tonight, letter D. So we're to hold port and stay anchored in the things we have heard so we don't drift away. Drift away, as we understand it, had the idea in the Greek of to flow by or slip away. And we mentioned the fact that in the scripture, in one of the writings to Timothy, the Apostle Paul talked about two fellows, Hymenaeus and Alexander, I believe were their names, and how they had shipwrecked their faith. And so we see an analogy there of our lives being like a ship, our Christian lives being like a ship, and we're to stay anchored. We're not to drift. We're not to be, as Ephesians says in chapter 4, it talks about to be not children tossed to and fro and tossed about by every wind of doctrine, right? And so we can be tossed to and fro drifting and slipping away from the things that God wants us anchored in our life. Now, I also mentioned to you, and this is from part 4, and you can get the notes when you have them, another expositor said this could be the translation of that particular passage. Therefore, and here I'm quoting, therefore we must the more eagerly anchor our lives to the things that we have been taught, lest the ship of life drift past the harbor and be wrecked, right? And so again, remembering that the people that he is primarily writing to were those that were being tempted to drift away from the things of God, drift away from their faith in Christ, and go back to religion. Go back to religion. You say, well, that's not the case with us, but there's a warning for us as well, because we can be tempted to go back to religion. We could be tempted to turn our back on Christ. The Bible says that in the last days, some shall depart from the faith, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Isn't that right? Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And so the Bible even predicts that in the last days, which we are in the last of the last days, there's going to be those that are going to depart from the faith. And so we need to take heed. We need to press in. We need to be anchored. And that's why it's so strong in me to give you notes and to get you discipled and get you strong, because I don't want any of us departing from the faith. Amen? We want to stay strong and stay strong no matter what persecution or obstacles or things that come against us. We're going to stay anchored in our life, and we're not going to shipwreck. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. And so we want to continue in these things. Now, going on with this in verse 2, we read, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast or steady or fixed or established, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, remembering the things spoken by angels, we talked about that was probably referring to the law and how the commandments of God under the law were mediated by angels. There's scriptures that indicate that. I know it might seem strange to you, but the scriptures, there's several that indicate that it was mediated somehow by angels, the law, that is. And so he's saying to that, if that proved established and fixed and all those various things, then it says this, and that they also received a reward for their disobedience. So there was punishment, if you will, for disobedience to the law. He says this in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Or how shall we escape? The word neglect means to make light of. So great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us. Now notice now, it was not spoken by angels. Again, the contrast is there. The law was given or mediated by angels, of course, through the prophet Moses in the case of the law. But then it goes on, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Who are those that heard him? First, they were the disciples, right? The first 12, right? And then it says in verse 4, God also bearing witness. So the things the Son says concerning so great a salvation that we have was confirmed by the Lord, spoken by the Lord, confirmed by the disciples. And then verse 4, God also testified or bore witness of the things of this gospel, right? This great salvation of which we're to stay fixed to and be anchored in. God also bore witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. All right? And so so I think you have the gist, if you haven't been here, of some of the things that are being said here in chapter 1 and then the first four verses of chapter 2. We're going to hold fast. We're going to hold fast to who Jesus is. Now, as we get into the rest of chapter 2, as I've already mentioned and as you're already aware, chapter 1 emphasizes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we get into chapter 2 from here on out, we're going to see that chapter 2 emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ. We understand that He was and is the God-man, right? He's the God-man. He was 100% God, 100% man, very God and very man, right? And so in the second chapter, we're going to deal more so with His humanity as the writer being inspired and seeing the wisdom of God in all of this. He emphasized His deity in chapter 1, His humanity here in chapter 2. All right, let's go to our notes now, Roman numeral number 2. Is everybody following me?
Yeah.
Roman numeral number 2, exposition of chapter 2 continued. Letter A, following His warning against drifting, the writer continues to pick up again, talking about Jesus' superiority to angels. All right, we're going to read that in a minute, but he picks up again. In fact, many scholars say that verses 1 through 4 of the second chapter is like a parenthesis. It's parenthetical, as they say. It's like a parenthesis where he added the warning about drifting, but then he went back into some of the things that he was saying or adding to some of the things he was saying about Jesus' superiority over angels. All right, now you got to understand, the Jews almost worshipped angels in a lot of ways. I mean, they really thought so highly, too highly of angels anyway. And so the writer, of course, knowing that, at least the Spirit of God who inspired him did, was trying to really show them that Jesus is better. And remember, Jesus is better is a theme of the entire epistle, right? Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. We have a better covenant with better promises. Isn't that right? And so everything's better. That's what that theme of the book of Hebrews is all about. He's better, right? All right, now going on with this now, it says again in number 1 under letter A of Roman numeral number 2, number 1, in this first chapter, the first chapter, the emphasis was on Jesus' deity, I said that. Number 2, now the focus is on Jesus' humanity. 3, it seems the author of the epistle, now listen carefully now, it seems the author of this epistle, Hebrews, was anticipating an objection from these Jewish Christians. Or Jews in general. It could be either, but specifically Jewish Christians, but Jews in general could have this argument as well. The objection should have been something, or could have been something like this. How could Jesus, because again, understanding the Jewish mind, the way they thought, they could have asked, and probably some of them were, this kind of question. How could Jesus be superior to angels if he became a man and died? Now, we're going to elaborate on that just a little bit. Let's go on with this. So lowercase a. Everybody's with me?
Yes.
Lowercase a. Remember, Hebrews is thought by many to be the most difficult book to teach and to study, but we're believing for better than that. I believe you're... That's why I say, are you following me? Not because I'm questioning your ability to think or understand. I question sometimes my ability to articulate it in a way you can understand. You follow what I'm saying, all right? And so lowercase a, to understand this objection, this potential and probable objection of how could Jesus be superior to angels if he became a man and died, to understand this objection, letter A, it's important to understand the Jewish thinking that man was made lower than angels. Any Jew knowledgeable of the scriptures would think of David's writing as recorded in Psalm 8, 4 through 6. The writer of Hebrews is about to address this passage in Psalms of Psalm 8, 4 through 6, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. Now, lowercase b. It's also important to understand the Jews' expectation of their coming Messiah. And so again, the problem is this. The potential argument concerning the Jews, or that the Jewish believers might present, is how can Jesus be superior to angels and be a man and have died? How many of you know angels don't die? Right? And there's other issues pertaining to that. And so again, this idea again is this. In letter B, it's also important to understand the Jews' expectation of their coming Messiah. Many of them struggle with the idea of Jesus dying because they have been taught more of a triumphant coming of the Messiah. They weren't looking for a Messiah to come and die. Right? Most of us understand that. In fact, that's why the disciples, if you remember in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus said in verse 7, I think it was, the disciples said to him or asked him, he said, at this time, is that when you're going to build the kingdom? Is that when you're going to come? And they had it in their mind, and most of the Jews did at that time, that the Messiah was going to come and run the Romans right out. and begin a rule and a reign and all of that. They did not have in their minds the thinking that the Messiah was going to come and that he was going to die. Now, had they been knowledgeable of the prophecies, they would have known that though, right? Because we know it's in the scripture. In fact, if we have time, we're going to see some places in the scripture where it talks about him dying, the Messiah dying. It was prophesied hundreds of years prior to Jesus coming that he would die, the Messiah would die. But the Jews did not have that. They didn't get that revelation as a whole. And so they were expecting the Messiah to come and just run the Romans out and set up a kingdom on earth right then and there, right? How many of you know, though, he is going to come a second time, and he's going to rule and reign. Isn't that right? All right? But in any case, they were expecting it then. Now, going on with this, it says, as we read, and let's go to our Bibles now. Let's read verses 5. I guess to save time, let's read verses 5 through 8. Are you with me? All right. Hebrews 2, 5 through 8. It says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him.'" All right, now let's look at that passage, all right, little by little, verse by verse. Let's look at verses 5 through 8 here. First of all, going back to your notes now that I gave you, notice it says in uppercase B under Roman numeral number 2, it says verse 5, right? And it says this, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." Let's look at that. Number one, the word world. The word world here, and I put some Greek words in here because many of you are aware of these Greek words because we've talked about them so many different times. But I put them in there so that you could see a difference. There's a different word being used here in Hebrews 2 that we don't normally hear or normally know about, all right? And so that's why I put those in there. It says this, that the word world here is not cosmos. Most of us know that word cosmos or cosmos, right? We've heard that word before. That word generally means world system or arrangement. All right, the Bible says, for example, and we'll go there eventually if we have time tonight, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this age," or "the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe." Speaking of the devil, right? The cosmos, the world system, etc. All right, but this is not that word cosmos, and it is not, all right, I'll start from the beginning. The word world here is not cosmos, world system, arrangement. Nor is it, sorry about the typo, nor is it aion or aeon, which means age or dispensation. And so the word aion has to do with segments of time or periods of time, right? A dispensation. For example, there was what was referred to as the dispensation of the law. And now we're under what is called the dispensation or the time period or the age of grace, right? And it could also be referred to as the time period or the age of the Holy Spirit, right? The time that we're in, or the age or the dispensation of the church, it's commonly called as well, right? And so there's different time periods, and that's what this word aion is referring to. But it's neither one of these commonly known words amongst believers anyway. But instead, it is the Greek word oikoumene, which means this, habitable, or a place that can be inhabited, a habitable place. And is commonly the word used for the word earth. Everybody say earth. All right. And so when we read verse 5, as the writer speaking here, he says, "For he has not put the world," or the earth to come, "of which we speak, in subjection to angels." And so he's talking about the earth as a planet. He's talking about the ground that we walk on. You understand, right? Okay, not the world system, not a dispensation or an age, but he's talking about the earth proper, okay? And so, he has not put the earth, or will not put the earth, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Now, letter A under that. Most scholars agree that the phrase, "the world to come," is referring to the 1,000-year reign. Almost everyone I've read after agree that this world to come is referring to the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. Let's go, if you don't mind, hold your place in Hebrews and go over there to Revelation chapter 20, because I think this is going to prove helpful to us as we look at other things along this line. So Revelation chapter 20. And instead of starting at verse 4 like the notes say, let's start at verse 1. Revelation chapter 20 and beginning with verse 1. Are you there? It says this, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up." I know it doesn't mean this, but I like that, shut him up. How many of you know I'm glad the devil's going to get shut up, aren't you? I know it means to be closed in and whatever, but I like the idea of him shutting up, right? All right. "And so the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now that's commonly referred to as the millennium. Millennium meaning 1,000, right? And so that day is coming. That day is coming. And I'm not going to get into a lot of end times things right now because there's a variation on the sequence of events and what have you. But one thing is for sure, that after Jesus comes again, there's going to be a 1,000-year reign on this earth where those who are believers, not just those that are beheaded and those that die, but there's indications in other passages that those that have believed on Christ, you and I included, are going to reign or rule with him for 1,000 years on planet Earth. Amen. Not angels. Everybody say not angels. Amen. Not angels, but those of the redeemed, right? Those that have been redeemed and have received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Is everybody following me here? Amen. All right, going on with this now, it says in verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection." And really, their first resurrection is the rapture. Right? It's referred to as the rapture in 1 Thessalonians, for example. It says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. All right? And so, again, going back to Hebrews then, when we look at this again, it says in verse 5, "For he has not put the earth to come," or the habitable places to come, "of which we speak in subjection to angels." He's referring, most believe, to that 1,000-year rule and reign. It's not going to be in subjection to angels, but you and I, under Christ, are going to have the earth in subjection to us, okay? That's the understanding of most. Now, verse 6, "But one testified in a certain place." Now, the writer of Hebrews knew who that one was. It isn't that he didn't know when he said one testifies in a certain place. He knew, and it was understood that the hearers or the readers of this epistle knew too. That one who wrote, or the one who wrote the psalm that we're about to read as it's quoted from Psalm 8, was David. All right? It's a psalm of David. And David, of course, being the greatest king in the mind of the Jews that ever was. Except for, as we know, the King of Kings, right? But in any case, it goes on, "For one testified in a certain place saying," and now this is a quote again from Psalm 8, 4 through 6. It says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him?" All right, let's go back to our notes now. Everybody's with me, right? Okay, let's finish with verse 5 here because we didn't totally finish that. But letter B, lowercase b, we're under uppercase B, number 1, and lowercase B. You're with me, right? Yes. "So the earth will be in subjection to believers under Christ during the millennium, not angels." Letter C. The word subjection, according to Kenneth Weiss. Kenneth Weiss has a 4-volume set. He was a Greek scholar many years ago. Many respect him very highly in terms of his Greek ability. He said this, that the word subjection, according to Kenneth Weiss, means a military term used of arranging soldiers in order under the commanding general. And that certainly depicts what's going to happen during the millennium. We're going to be under our commander, aren't we? We will be soldiers, or those that help rule or reign on earth under the ruler, under the King of Kings, right? And God willing, we have time tonight. We'll see other scriptures about that because it's going to relate to other things that we're going to say tonight as well. And so, again, a military term used of arranging soldiers in order under the commanding general. Now, verses 6 through 8. The author quotes, as I've already said, from Psalm 8, 4 through 6, and begins explaining it in light of the Lord Jesus, all right? Begins to. Let's go on. Number 1. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? A, in Psalms, now understand this now, as we get into this. In Psalms, where this is quoted, the original meaning of this passage is obviously referring to mankind in general. All right? We won't take time to go back there. It's almost a perfect quote from Psalms. It is a quote, but sometimes it's worded differently in the New Testament than it is in the Old for various reasons, mainly because they quoted from the Septuagint, which I don't want to get into right now. But we don't need to go back there to see anything really different at this point in time anyway. But notice now, letter B, the first word for man. Now notice now, the first word for man in verse 6, where it begins to quote, what is man? Everybody say man. That you are mindful of him. That first word for man is a different word than the second word. The first word for man in the Hebrew means mortal man. It means mortal man or mankind in general. Mortal man or mankind in general. Letter C. The second word for man, as you'll see here, the latter part of verse 6, or the son of man, that you take care of him. That's a different word in the Hebrew and thus the Greek. All right? It is this. The second word for man in the phrase son of man is a different Hebrew word, again, from the Old Testament. Old Testament was originally in what language primarily? Hebrew, right? A little bit of Aramaic and parts of Daniel and things, but most of it was from the Hebrew. The New Testament was translated from what language? Greek, all right? I'm talking about the Hebrew meanings of these words, all right? From the Old Testament being, this is a quote from the Psalms. Notice the second word for man is the phrase son of man, and it's a different Hebrew word than the first. It's the Hebrew word Adam, A-D-A-M, which we've all heard before, haven't we? Did you know the name Adam means man, right? It means man. And so it's the Hebrew word Adam, and therefore could be translated son of Adam, meaning the first man's offspring. The first man's offspring. And so he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is mortal man? What is mankind that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man or the son of Adam that you take care of him? All right, let's hold our place in Hebrews and let's look at Psalm just for a minute, because let's look at some of this in its context, if you don't mind. Are you getting anything out of this? My job, and I'm trusting God to do it, is to make the difficult simple, right? All right, so praise God, pray for me. Amen. All right, so again, it's quoting from the 8th Psalm, and we begin at verse 1. Let's just look at it a little bit in its context here, okay? Is everybody with me? Okay, verse 1 of Psalm 8, and we'll work our way into verses 4 through 6 or 7 at least, okay? Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. It's interesting, as a side note, that word strength is translated in the New Testament, Matthew 21, 16, as the word praise. You remember when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, and they began to sing Hosanna and put down the palm branches and their clothing. Some of them put down their cloaks or whatever. And the religious leaders got all upset. And Jesus basically responded by saying, have you not read, out of the mouth and babes and nursing infants, you have ordained praise? Right? And would you agree with me that praise will bring you strength, right? All right. And so you have ordained strength, or as the New Testament translates it, praise. And so remember, you translate or you interpret the Old Testament with the New Testament, right? You interpret the Old Testament with the New Testament. And so again, you have ordained strength or praise because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And again, a side note, then what do we understand from that, at least in part, is our praise is going to silence our enemy. And we have an enemy, don't we? He's the adversary of our souls. We have an adversary. The Bible says, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 or 6, it says, but we have an adversary, the devil, who goes about seeking whom he may devour. And then he says, but resist him steadfast in the faith, right? Yeah. I'll tell you, one way we resist him is by praising God and worshiping God. Amen. It said it'll still. This means to silence. That means to shut him up again. Hallelujah. Amen. And so we shut up the enemy. One way is by praising God, right? One thing that does, because you know as well as I do, that the enemy attacks your mind primarily. And so you get all these thoughts in your mind, whether it's condemnation or temptation or whatever kind of attacks, depression, all these shun words that come against your mind. And one of the ways that you get your mind off of those things is get your mind on God and begin to praise Him. And the adversary is going to shut up then, right?
Amen.
He can't stand praise anyway. He can't stand it. He may not shut up right away, but you keep praising God, and it's going to just drive him wild. He'll have to leave because he can't stand listening to you praising the King of Kings. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. And we can see that happening over and over again. Paul and Silas prayed, sang praises unto God. And when they began, it says the prisoners heard them. And when they began, suddenly there was an earthquake. Amen. And it caused everyone's bands to be loose. And the prison doors were open. And they were set free, right? And so the idea is freedom comes by way of praise, right? Amen. And so there's principles involved with that. But that's another subject. And Hebrews has 13 chapters we've got to get through, so forgive me, all right? All right. Verse 3 says, when I consider, now notice David by the Spirit is just being astounded by God's creation here, right? And he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, I consider all of your creation, he says, what is man that you're mindful of him? There it is. In other words, he said, why? And he's astounded by this, really. Even though the Spirit of God's inspiring this, there's an element of humanity and David's humanity that's saying, God, when I think about all the heavens and the planets and the stars, why are you so mindful of man? Why do you have such an attention on human beings? The point that God wants us to get is this, that even the universe being so vast as it is, God's still interested in you.
Amen.
God still has his mind on you. Amen. Aren't you glad for that? That God is God enough, that God is big enough, and His mind is so infinite enough that He can be all involved with the universe and still be interested in you as an individual. That's amazing, isn't it? And so we can't think of God with our finite minds. We can't think of Him as having limits like you and I can. God has no limits in terms of how much He can have His mind on things, right? And knowing your name, knowing everything about you, not just us as a group, but you as an individual.
Amen.
You've heard me say it. He knows not only your name, He knows your history. He knows your future. He knows how many hairs on your head and how many hairs you've lost.
Amen.
Isn't that right?
Yes.
And He cares about it all. He cares about it. And so in considering all of these things, he goes on and says this from Psalm. It says, and the Son of Man that you visit him, we'll talk about visit in a couple of minutes, for you have made him a little lower than the angels and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. All right, now we've seen that more in its context concerning creation, concerning dominion, and we'll talk about dominion in a minute here, and he specifies dominion there pertaining to all the creatures on earth, and that includes one particular creature as well, Lucifer and Satan, I should say, and his cohorts, if they're here, and they are. Bible says, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning to the ground, right? And he walks to and fro upon the earth, doesn't he? But we have dominion now, and we'll talk about how and why, God permitting, because we're already running out of time. I don't know where the time goes, but it just, I don't know. But anyway, let's go on. All right. It says this, going back to our notes then. Again, letter C, the second word for man in the phrase, son of man, is the different Hebrew word. As I mentioned, it's the Hebrew word Adam, and therefore could be translated son of Adam, meaning the first man's offspring. Letter D, that you take care of him. Now, in the Psalms, it says, or maybe your translation there in Hebrews, that you visit him. How many of you in your Bible, it says that you visit him? That word visits there. King James, I think, has the word visit, right? We just read visit from the Psalms. Here, the New King James that I'm reading from translates it as, and it's very appropriate. We're going to see the meaning in a minute, that you care for him. Let's read and understand the meaning of some of this. It says, again, lowercase d, that you take care of him. This has the idea of to look upon in order to help or to benefit. And so the actual idea here, both in the word visit and in the wording of that you take care of him, means the idea of to look upon in order to help or to benefit. How many of you know God looks upon you to take care of you, to help you, to benefit you? Amen? God is out for your good, right? If God be for you, who can be against you? And then it goes on in the rest of that definition, to look after. He's looking after you. Say, he looks after me. It does you good to say that. That's what the Bible says. Whether you feel like that or not, doesn't matter. It's by faith. The Bible says, he's looking after me, right? He's looking after you. I love that, don't you? All right, and so to look after, to have care for, to provide for. And so the psalmist, as it's quoted here in Hebrews, as we're reading it, the psalmist is saying, God, you know, and in this context, God, when I look at creation, when I look at the star, when I look at the universe, what is man? That you've got his mind on him, and the Son of Man, that you look after him, that you care for him, that you look for ways to help him and to benefit. Why are you so interested in man? But the thing God wants to get across to us is that he is, whether we understand it or not, right?
Yeah, yeah.
He's interested. All right, let's go on with this. Verse 7. All right, let's read it from our Bibles, then we'll read it. I have it written here. But notice in your Bible, verse 7, Hebrews 2. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. Let's go now to our notes then. Number 2 under uppercase C. Verse 7. You have made him a little lower than the angels. The word little refers primarily to a period of time and could have been better translated as for a little while. Now that makes a difference, doesn't it? Because when you read this way and you say, for you have made him a little lower than the angels, that sounds like this is an established fact that's forever, doesn't it? But that's not the idea at all. The idea in the Hebrew, and therefore also as it's carried over and quoted in the Greek, is the idea is you have made him a little lower for a while, or for a little while lower than the angels. For a little while. Lower than the angels. We'll see a little bit about what that means in a couple of minutes here. But notice again now, a little lower for a little while. Letter A, under that, man was created for a little while, lower to angels. B, but man was crowned, as we read in that passage, as it's quoted, you have crowned him with glory and honor. And so again, notice in our notes, but man was crowned or given rulership and victory. Is the idea of being crowned here, all right? And so, given rulership and victory. And so, we quote again, letter C, with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. And so, he has crowned us, given us rulership, victory, and he has set us over the work of our hands. We understand that from Genesis, that originally man was given dominion, wasn't he?
Yeah.
All right? We understand that without doubt. Let's go to the next part of this, verse 8. It says this in your Bibles, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. All things in subjection under his feet. Now, as we're looking at this, remember what the writer is attempting to do. He is building a case here. You know, many times the writers, especially the New Testament writers of the epistles, they were like attorneys. They were like lawyers, especially Paul. And he would build his case. And he would present that case in a way in which people would look at it, read it, speak it, whatever, and they would be convinced. You know what? This, he has proven his case. And that is, in essence, what's happening here with Hebrews. He is building his case in order to prove the value and the necessity for the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, we understand, as believers, we understand, because we've looked at it time and time again, we understand the value and the necessity that Jesus was and is deity, that he was and is God, right? And we may not understand all of the issues about the Trinity and the Godhead and whatever, but we understand that he is God. We saw that very clearly from chapter 1. But now, again, the question is, but he is also humanity, and how necessary that is. And we'll see that in a few moments here because he's building this case, okay? Now, going back to our notes now, letter A under verse 8, near the bottom of page 1. Though man was created a little lower, sorry, I got typos tonight. I don't usually have typos. But hallelujah, it's a wonder I have notes for you tonight because it came down to the last few minutes, hallelujah, but the last hour or so, I should say. Though man was created a little lower than the angels, God out of grace crowned him and honored him and gave him a higher position over the earth and everything in the earth. Now, most of us are aware of Genesis 1. We won't take time to turn there because of the time. But we know that God, in the beginning, he made male and female. He created them and he said to them, he said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. He said, have dominion over it and subdue it. Isn't that right? And so that was the command after he created man in his image, God's image, in God's likeness. We've talked about that in chapter 1, actually, when we talked about the difference between likeness and image, whether it be the inward part of man or the outward part of man, looking like God. And then he said, you have dominion over creation. You have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowls of the air and everything that creeps upon the face of the earth, right? Including the creep, including the creep, right? All right, you have dominion over him, right? All right, and so it says with this then, going to the very bottom, letter B. As a result of the fall, man, though, lost his dominion. As a result of the fall, man lost his dominion. As it says also in verse 8, it says, reading the latter part after the quotation, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not see yet all things put under him. Well, that's partly talking about the fact that after the fall, man lost his dominion, right? At least to a great extent. Look with me, if you will, at least to Luke's gospel, chapter 4, holding your place in Hebrews. Everybody's still doing all right, right?
Amen.
Luke chapter 4. Absolutely not. No, no.
angels in the Hebrew back in Psalms 8, Elohim.
Yep.
In the New Testament through the Septuagint, it's still God.
That's
so,
right.
A little lower than God.
Well, no, actually, I don't believe that. I don't believe that that's what that meant. Because, again, you use the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. And even though in the Hebrew, in Psalm 8, it does say a little lower than Elohim,
yeah.
Elohim is the word for spirits or gods at times, all right? It does apply to angels at times, not just Elohim as God. And so if we allow the New Testament to interpret the Old, the writer of Hebrews interpreted it as angels. And so I've always struggled with that because I've heard the same thing. I've heard people say from Psalm 8 that man was made a little lower than God and using that passage of Scripture because the word is Elohim, all right?
But
yeah, but you're getting ahead of me on that part, okay? So don't steal my thunder again, Mike, or we're gonna bring in the duct tape here. But anyway, no, no, the proper interpretation is angels here in terms of what we're talking about because Hebrews interprets it that way. And so again, the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. We've got to go by that. But anyway, in Luke chapter 4. It says this, beginning with verse, let's start with verse 4. This is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And it says in verse 4, but Jesus answered him saying, and again, we're not reading the whole thing for sake of time, because Mike took some of mine. But it says in verse 4, but Jesus answered him saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil taking him up, this is Jesus being tempted, right? Then the devil taking him up on a high mountain showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you. And their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, I want to make mention of the fact, now this was a temptation for Jesus. Jesus was tempted, right? The Bible says he was tempted in Hebrews 4, actually. We'll get to it eventually, probably sometime in a couple of years. We'll get to the fourth chapter. No, but it says he was tempted at all points such as we, yet without sin, right? And this is called the wilderness of temptation, Satan tempting or whatever. Notice now, Satan makes a statement here, the devil, and he says, all this authority pertaining to all the kingdoms of the earth, the world, I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, now, notice what Jesus did not say to him. He did not say to him, devil, you're lying. The kingdoms have not been delivered to you. He didn't say that to him, did he?
No,
what did he say? He said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so it must have been, because it was a temptation, it must have been a true statement that all those things had been delivered to the devil or to Satan, or it wouldn't have been a true temptation. You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Now, who was the one who delivered that authority and that dominion to the devil? It would have been Adam, right? Because he's the one that was given it by God, as we know in Genesis chapter 1. He said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, take dominion and subdue it. But yet he delivered it to Satan, gave it to him by obeying Satan in the garden and sinning against God. Does that make sense to you? All right. And so we see that that caused him to relinquish that dominion, at least to a certain extent, that he had been given by God. And of course, the other passage at the very bottom of page one, 2 Corinthians 4:4, it states, and I quoted it already, and many of you know it, the God of this age, which is referring to the devil, the God of this world, G-O-D, the God of this world, or ruler of this age. John's gospel, I think it's the chapter 12, talks about the ruler of this age. The God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. Isn't that right? And so there's been some authority that has been given to the devil because man, Adam, gave it to him when he disobeyed God.
Right.
That makes sense to you?
Yeah.
And so you wonder, well, why does this happen? Why does the other thing happen? Why is all this terrible stuff happen on the earth? Well, for one reason, main reason why, is because man has fallen. And in that fall, the God of this age, Satan, has some dominion and authority over this earth and is carrying out those things, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, you just stay with me, though, because there's good news with all of this, right? There's good news with all of this. All right, let's go. And, you know, you might want to take note of this passage. Well, no, we won't do that now. Let's go to verse 9 and also page 2 of your notes. You're still doing okay?
Yeah.
All right. Let's go to page 2 and also verse 9. Let's read verse 9 from your Bibles, Hebrews 2. Now, after he says all this about mankind, about the son of Adam, now notice what takes place here. In verse 9, the writer of Hebrews now, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now he begins to take this Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, and he begins to apply it to Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing how he begins to, and again, it's by the wisdom of God that he begins to do this. Notice verse 9. But we see Jesus. Now notice the end of verse 8 says, we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus.
Amen.
All right? You know, there's always, you've heard me, some of you said this before, but all I love the right side of the butts. You understand? Because, you know, we've got all this other stuff. You know, at one time we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but God, amen? But God, out of his mercy and kindness, for example, all the right sides of the butts are the good news, the left sides are the bad news, but then the butts bring it into good news. Isn't that right? Amen. All right. And so we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Remember what he's trying to do. He's trying to come against this argument that how can Jesus be superior to angels if he was a man and if he died? How could he be superior to angels? But now he's explaining this and he says, but we see Jesus, who was made or created. Now remember, it doesn't say Jesus Christ there. It says Jesus. That's the name for his humanity, right? It doesn't say Jesus the Messiah. It says Jesus, terms used for his humanity, because we know God never was made or created, right?
That's right.
But the body of Jesus, his humanity, was formed in the womb of Mary, wasn't it?
Yeah.
All right? And so we see Jesus, who was made or created or formed a little lower than the angels in his humanity for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.
Amen.
Now let's go to our notes here. Notice in letter D, verse 9. But we see Jesus, it says, number 1, now the author, by direction of the Holy Spirit, interprets and applies Psalm 8, 4 through 6, to the Lord Jesus Christ. I should have said, really, technically, the Lord Jesus. Jesus is humanity. To emphasize the importance and the necessity of the humanity of Jesus.
Amen.
The humanity of Jesus. Number 2, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, remembering the idea of little lower, for a little while, okay, lower than the angels. How did he do that? By becoming man. All right, by becoming man. In fact, we'll take the time to do that. If we don't finish the notes tonight, we'll just pick up next week, all right? And so cliffhangers are good. I don't know about you. Cliffhangers are good. And so hold your place there. Go to Philippians chapter 2. He was, for a while, in his humanity, made lower than the angels. It says with verse 3, beginning with verse 3. It says, let nothing be done. This is Philippians 2, verse 3. It's not in your notes. You'll have to write that down. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind or humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests or his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Notice, who being in the form or the nature of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So Jesus was and is equal with God, right? But then it goes on, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, the idea of making himself of no reputation in the Greek meaning, a theological meaning, I don't want to give you a lot of this that bogs things down, but there's a doctrinal or theological thing called kenosis. All right, and it's called commonly, you might read it sometimes, so it might help you, the kenosis of Christ. And the kenosis of Christ, this word basically means emptying, or to empty oneself, all right? And so when it says that it says concerning him, it says he made himself of no reputation, it has said that he emptied himself. Now, what did he empty himself of? Now, we've been through this a little bit, but sometimes we say it a little bit different way, and it clicks where it might not have clicked before. The idea, what did he empty himself of? He emptied himself not of divine attributes, but of the ability or the right to exercise his divine attributes at his own will. He never stopped having divine attributes, but he emptied himself by becoming a man, of the right to exercise divine attributes at will. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. Now you think about what are some divine attributes? Attributes that only belong to God. Omniscience, which means all knowing, right? Yeah. All right? And so God is all knowing, and yet Jesus emptied himself of the right to exercise omniscience or all knowingness, and that's why he had to pray and get wisdom from the Father. Isn't that right? That's why, you know, there were times that he had to, speak to God, get ideas. He had to, in his humanity, it says that the boy, Jesus, grew in wisdom and understanding, didn't he? Referring to the boy, right? As a boy, it says that he continued to grow in wisdom and understanding and in favor with God and man, doesn't it? All right, and so he emptied himself. He didn't stop having it, but he emptied himself or let himself not be able and just decided he's not going to, at free will, exercise those divine attributes. All right, he submitted himself to the Father and that kind of thing. All right, another divine attribute, something that belongs only to God. Omnipresence, all right? And so that basically, omnipresence means present everywhere all the time. Just by becoming a human being, right, he emptied himself of at his will to be everywhere at once. Isn't that right?
Yeah, right?
That's why he made disciples and wanted them to go out two by two. First the 12, then the 70. Isn't that right? To multiply himself in that sense. And so he had divine attributes as God. But in his humanity, this thing called the kenosis of Christ, it doesn't mean, like some people do teach, that he emptied himself of divine attributes. No, he didn't empty himself of them, but he emptied himself of the ability to, at his will, exercise those things. That's why he would say, not my will, Father, but your will be done, right?
Yeah.
All right, and so he submitted himself to the Heavenly Father in that sense. Are you following me on that?
Yeah.
All right, so going back to Philippians, then he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient to who? The Father, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But then it says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name, right?
Yeah.
All right. And so we'll go back quickly to Hebrews, then we'll finish this up. We'll have to pick up next week with the rest of those notes. All right? And so next week I will remember I didn't finish the notes, and we'll go back to them first, and then we'll pick up with new notes after that. Is that all right? Okay, so we go to number three here. It says, so Jesus was made. This is top near the top of page two, letter D, number three. So Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels. Notice how the analytical, literal translation says this, for the suffering of death. But notice how it says this. But we see Jesus, the one having been made only a little lower, or only for a short while lower than the angels, because of the suffering of death, having been awarded the victor's wreath of, or having been crowned with glory and honor, in order that by the grace of God he should taste, figuratively experience death on behalf of all. All right, and so for a short time, how did he lower himself? How was he for a short time lower than angels? By becoming man and by dying. You understand? But we're going to find out next time that it was necessary for him to die, as we all know. But we're going to see even better why it was necessary for him to become man, and why the apostle, whoever it was writing this, had to emphasize his humanity. In fact, we're going to find out next time, just as we read, that man had dominion but lost dominion at the fall. Jesus had to become a man to regain our dominion again. And that's why the Bible makes it clear that we now have. He said, I give unto you all power and all authority. He says, I give to you power and authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Isn't that right? And many other scriptures that talk about now that dominion has been wrought back, or brought back, I should say, by the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to become a man in order for that to take place. And next week we'll talk about some of that. Amen.